We're in Romans chapter 15 this morning, and we're looking at verses 7 through 13, where Paul gives his final exhortation to the church in Rome to cultivate love and acceptance in the membership, to recognize that though there is great diversity in the makeup of the church, there is also great unity in the church. And in fact, that our unity trumps all of the diversity that we may have. That Christ has brought us together as one, and our unity is rooted in Him. Now, this is a big section that we've looked at, and so instead of just reading these verses, start in chapter 14 and verse 1. I want to read the whole chapter. Just to bring to remembrance everything that we have looked at. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat, or to drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the holy and inspired word of God. Let's ask him to add his blessing to it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come before you and give our attention to your word that does amazing things, your word that kills, your word that makes alive. And we pray, Father, that this morning that your loving kindness would come to us, that your salvation would come to us according to your word, that you would build us up and strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we go through this passage and you begin to think about what Paul is exhorting the church to here, all of us know this. If you want to find a reason to break fellowship or have disunity in the church, it's pretty easy to find that reason. I mean, we can make up just about any reason to fight with each other, to argue, to have disputes, and even to break fellowship with one another. The kind of the age-old, standing joke of churches is, you know, churches split over the color of the carpet or what color people paint the walls in the building. And unfortunately, though we use that as kind of a joke, it's true more often than not. We tend towards disunity. And it's interesting as we move through, you know, the book of Romans, but also throughout the entirety of the New Testament, the call of the New Testament is over and over again that the church would cultivate the unity that we have, that we would strive for unity amongst us. Satan's greatest tool in attacking the church is to sow the seeds of discord amongst the members, to get us to fight and to bicker over things that are irrelevant, that are trivial, things that don't matter at all. And in the church, we should hate division. We should despise division because it goes against who we are. It goes against fundamentally what we are as the body of Christ. When we divide and break up and have spats and fights, we recognize how fundamentally opposed this is to the whole analogy of what Christ identifies us as, his body. You don't fight with your limbs, right? You don't get angry at your fingers or your arms. I mean, maybe if they're not acting the way they should, you might get irritated that they're not functioning. But the solution is rarely, I'll chop my arm off. You know, if for some reason my brain's not functioning the way I want it to function, nobody would ever suggest digging it out, getting rid of it. And I think this is why disunity in the church is so fundamentally opposed to who we are. In eternity, the length of time that really matters, in endless eternity, we will be one in Christ. With no divisions, no disputes, no judgmentalism, no looking down on one another. The small, almost inconsequential period of time that we live in now should be a reflection of our eternal destiny. Not this time where, hey, let's fight with everybody and split up and break up and get into as many different things as we can. And the reality is this: we don't create unity in the church. We could never do this if we wanted to. If you gave humanity every chance to become a unified humanity, this has been the goal of humanity, you know, since the tower that they tried to build to heaven. We can't pull it off. We can't unify with one another under any kind of goal. God is the one who creates unity in the church. And the task that he has given to the church, the thing he commands us to do, is simply preserve the unity we have. To not allow divisions to get in and break us up and split us up. All we have to do is cultivate something that already exists. And this is the unity that is not like the secular, ecumenical, you might call it, call of the false church or of the world. A unity that says doctrine divides and truth divides, and so we should just let everybody live and let live, and that nothing matters. We are called to a unity that is based upon the truth, that is centered around the truth. In fact, in John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, where most of the prayer is him praying to God to preserve unity, to bring us together, to make us one, to keep us as one. Jesus gets towards the end of that and he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And what he's pointing out there is that all of our unity, the sanctification that God brings about in our lives, that not creates, but helps to cultivate the unity we have, this all comes about on the basis of truth. We can't lay aside the truth and say it doesn't matter. But at the same time, we have to be patient with one another. We have to accept one another as we come into the knowledge of truth. As we are all sanctified in the truth at different stages, we have to allow people that time to actually be sanctified. And so here in our text, Paul has been presenting the truth of God's word. He's been sanctifying us in the word of God and in the call to preserve the unity that we have in Christ. Just as Christ has accepted you, now, he says, go and accept one another. You understand, this is the work of sanctification, to point us to the gospel. And from the gospel, we are sanctified as we look upon the good things that Christ has done for us, and then we are moved to obedience. Our obedience isn't the sanctification. Our cultivation of unity isn't us actually being sanctified. The motivation to do this in the gospel is what actually sanctifies and changes us. As we behold Christ, we are moved from one degree of glory to another. And as we behold Christ here in the passage, the whole point of it is this: Christ accepted you. Now, let that fill your heart with joy. Let it fill your heart with hope. And as you turn to the person sitting next to you or behind you or in front of you, accept them in the same way that Christ has accepted you. We have two motives here. The first motive I've already mentioned: because Christ has accepted you, you should accept one another. But there's another motive, and it's the overarching motive. It is that we're to do this to the glory of God. This is our chief end. to glorify God, and to enjoy Him forever. This is what you were made to do. So if you want to ask the question, what's the meaning of my life? What should I do in life? You were made, you were designed to glorify God. Here's how you do it. By cultivating the unity that Christ has provided in the church. And so we ask the question, how does our acceptance of one another glorify God? How does this honor God when we accept each other? What is that acceptance based upon, and how are we empowered to do it? Because our tendency is not towards unity, it is towards disunity. And so let me kind of give it away here. Our acceptance of each other is the reflection of Christ's acceptance of us. Christ's acceptance of us glorified God the Father because it was fulfilling the plan of redemption from before the foundations of the world. The basis of our acceptance of one another is not what the other person has done or is not doing. Now, that's covenant of works. The basis of our acceptance of one another is Christ's acceptance of us. Because Jesus accepted you in spite of what you haven't done and in spite of what you have done, therefore accept one another. Because this glorifies God. How do we do this? How do we do this when we tend to disunity? Look at verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit's work in us to fill us with hope, to fill us with joy in believing the gospel, we would be moved and motivated and empowered and strengthened to accept one another. That's the only way this happens. In other words, you can only pull this off as you are looking at the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation from beginning to end. It is the power of God for your sanctification. This is how you become like Jesus, by looking at Him. All right, let's jump in here to verse 7 that begins how our acceptance of each other glorifies God. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And what I want you to notice in verse 7 is that this is the conclusion of everything that's been said from chapter 14 on. This is Paul summing everything up. It's all coming together. Remember, he began in 14:1 with the exhortation, accept the one who is weak in faith, not for the purpose of looking down on them or judging them for their opinions, but accepting them for their standing in Christ. The church as a whole is being called, strong or weak, with great faith or little faith, we're being called to accept each other, to refrain from this this kind of motive that we have continually to judge and condemn and look down upon others, to pull away from that. That's our default position. And what Paul says is when we do this, we reflect Christ. When we do this, we reflect the glory of God. That with one accord in the previous verse, we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know some Christians think that their spiritual gift is criticism. Right? I'm gifted at putting other people down and telling them what they're all wrong. God is not, nor has He ever been, glorified in judgmentalism. God's not honored when we look down upon the weak. We don't reflect Christ when we stir division in the church over trivial matters. One of the things that we have to ask ourselves when we're trying to be discerning or trying to defend the truth is, what bearing does this issue have on one's eternal life? there's things that we fight for. You know, we fight for the Trinity. We fight for the doctrine of God. We fight for the gospel. We fight for justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law. We fight for those things because without those things, people are lost. Right? You change the doctrine of God from what the Scripture has taught us and what the church has confessed throughout history. This is no trivial matter. You now have a different God. And when you have a different God, you have a different religion. The message of salvation, if I say you're justified by your faith plus your works, I've put a stumbling block in your way to getting to heaven. In fact, with that kind of thinking, you can't make it. There has to be the total abandonment of my own self-righteousness. The humility to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so it's not a trivial matter. But issues like the end times, issues like who should we baptize and how should we do it? These aren't matters that send somebody to heaven or hell. In fact, we are all struggling and doing our best to figure out how to understand these things. When we think about Paul's context, what we eat and when we eat it or don't eat it, these are trivial matters. And they're not things that we need to be judging others over. By accepting all of us, you notice there, Christ didn't accept one or two of us. Christ didn't accept just the people who were in the know. He didn't just grab the strong. Christ accepted the strong and the weak. And furthermore, at one point in your spiritual life, in my spiritual life, we were all weak. We were all really bad off. You know, someone could look at us pretty easily and go, man, I wonder if they're even a Christian. Sometimes it's hard to know at the very beginning. And yet, Christ didn't just accept strong people. He accepts the weak as well. And by accepting all of us, Christ takes the initiative to bring us all together. This is Christ's doing. If Christ has brought us all together and He has made us one and He has completed us, not one of us has any right to push anyone else out or to look down upon them or judge them in any way. The body unity that we have demands that we love and cherish one another because Christ loves and cherishes each and every one of His people. You know, no one hates his own flesh, but loves and cherishes it. If we are the body of Christ, then it's absurd for us to look at a foot or a hand or an ear or an eye and say, I don't like that. What a worthless part of the body. And so because Christ has accepted you, to the glory of God the Father, this honors and glorifies God because it's in keeping with the plan of redemption that we would be one even as Christ and the Father are one. Us and Him, He and us. This is the acceptance that God has called us to because it's the acceptance we have received. That word there, to accept, proselabeta, is to welcome and receive a person with friendliness. It's not just kind of what we do as Christians, right? It's the manner in which we receive others. Christ has received you in a manner of friendliness. Not a manner of, you know, kind of like, I'm just tolerating, I'm just putting up with, just getting along with the person for as long as I need to. But rather in a manner of friendliness, He brought you in. Not looking down on you, not despising you for what you've done or have not done, not seeing, you know, your past sins and going, yeah, those are going to count against how I receive you. Christ has received you without regard for those things. He has washed them away. They're taken away from the situation. how much more ought we who have received this forgiveness be looking on each other with eyes of acceptance without regard to the past? You know, I recently ordered, I can't think of the title of the book now. It's the book where the woman has an adulterous affair with the minister, the Scarlet Letter. And she has to wear the Scarlet Letter around on her the whole time. And it's one of those interesting stories. I haven't read it in years. That's why I couldn't remember the title. It's one of those stories, though, that really exemplifies the kind of acceptance that Paul is calling us to in the church. No one wears the Scarlet Letter. We don't put it on anyone and say, look at your past. You're in a category. We'll kind of let you in the community, in the church. But remember, you're over here. You know, you're not quite with us. And we do this so easily in so many ways in the church. That person believes this or that, or they think this or that, and they're just not quite in yet. You know, they're not quite there. And so we tolerate them, but we tolerate them in a sort of veiled covenant of works. We tolerate them in the hope that they're going to come out of this. You know, God's going to work on them, and then they won't believe that silliness anymore. And then we can really, really enjoy unity and acceptance with them. Jesus did not wait for that. If Jesus was waiting for that and his acceptance of us, we still haven't made it. We're so far from glorified that sometimes it's painful to acknowledge this. And we have to remember that with one another. The kindness of Christ in accepting us and the glory that God receives in this acceptance is what motivates us to accept one another. Now, notice how Paul moves here in verses 8 through 9, just the first part of verse 9. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Paul's going to move now into, there's multiple themes here. One of the troubles with preaching is that as you look at a text, you have endless exegetical possibilities. You know, what do I want to preach on from this text? And I try to get one main thing going, and then that's what I preach on. But here, I just want you to recognize there's multiple things that could be said here. Notice how he's rooting the whole premise of everything on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises. The word is at the center here. Christ is the center of the word. Everything that's happening here is a picture of Christ and what he has done in accepting us. And therefore, the avenues here are boundless. Okay, but what I want you to see is just a couple things. The sacrifice of Christ in accepting us. What did it take for Christ to accept us? I think that's important because we often, as living sacrifices, have to sacrifice some stuff when we accept one another. You know, maybe the person irritates you. Maybe you just don't like being around them. Maybe you feel like your sense of duty to the truth or responsibility to the truth is being infringed upon. And sometimes we have to sacrifice, just like Christ sacrificed for us. So we notice here, truth and unity are rooted in the truth of God. We see that from the text. Jesus comes as a servant to confirm the promises that are made to the fathers. The promise is this: in you, the nations will be blessed. Again, you're pointing to the unity in Christ. But we see this idea, him coming as a servant. Him coming as a servant, and he's coming to fulfill the promises. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, for as many as are the promises of God. In other words, take all the promises of God, as many promises as God has made, says in him they are yes. In Christ, they are yes. They are yes and amen to the glory of God the Father. All the promises God has made throughout the centuries find their fulfillment in Christ and His sacrifice for His people. So, what did He do? He came also to the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy. So what we're seeing is Christ coming in His kind acceptance of Jews and Gentiles to the glory of God the Father. This is the pattern that we're called to look at in order to motivate us to emulate it in the church. Look at what Christ has done in sacrificing Himself and coming to save Jews and Gentiles into the kingdom, and then follow that example. It's the reflection of the redemptive plan of God in Christ that is fulfilled utterly and totally in Him. In this, you find all your motivation, all your power, and your strength to do this. I can stand here every Sunday, and we could make this go on, and I could tell you over and over again, get along with each other, be nice to each other, don't fight with each other, accept one another, and if I don't point you to Christ, you have no power to do this. It's in Christ that you find every motivation and strength to fulfill this command. And so your eyes need not be fixed on the problems. Your eyes need to be fixed on Christ. And when they're fixed on Christ, you'll move into the commandments. Now, Jesus comes as a servant. Jesus comes taking humanity to Himself, being made as a man. Think about what that entailed. The eternally begotten Son takes to Himself human flesh and comes, and He lives here in this miserable world. Now, the best way I can get you to understand what this is like is to think of this. Let's say, this is all hypothetical, Jesus comes back and He glorifies you, and He takes you into the new heaven and the new earth, and there you are in the bliss of eternal life. All your tears have been wiped away. They've been forgotten. Your sorrows and pains are gone. And there you are, worshiping God without the presence of sin. And hypothetically, God says, I'm going to send you back. You got to go back and live another 30 years in the world. The world full of sin and sorrow and misery and pain. And imagine what that would take. Jesus comes, the eternal Son of God comes, having never experienced pain or sorrow, having never experienced the consequences of sin. God is above these things. These things didn't reach up and affect Him. And then He comes, taking human flesh, and not just experiencing the world, but dying at the hands of sinful men, dying the death on a cross for the creation that He not only made, but in the moments of His death was upholding with the word of His power. This is the sacrifice of Jesus to make us one, to bring together a people that God would rescue and save and make one in Him. And I think sometimes we just forget all about that. And we kind of think that the church was something that we just sort of fell into. It took the incarnation to make us one. That's no small thing. This is the most profound, amazing, unbelievable thing that has ever occurred. That God would become man and walk with us, and then die in our place. You know, we just sang this from the "And Can It Be" song. And then in this, God is glorified. God is glorified in this work. This is God's plan. Jesus didn't go begrudgingly. Jesus didn't, accept the incarnation because the Father forced Him. This was the plan of the Trinity from before the foundation of the world in the covenant of redemption, that they would do this for the glory of the triune God. Now, Jews and Gentiles are accepted in Christ. What we see in these passages is the prophecy, really, of them lifting up one voice with one accord in praise to God. We have been purchased at a great cost. The cost was Jesus coming for us. And now the result of that is this one people of God, Jew and Gentile brought together, rescued by God. Now, if we think that our divisions or our issues with each other in the church are big, then you don't know much about the division between the Jew and the Gentile. In Jesus' time, this was a massive division. The Jews hated the Gentiles. The Gentiles generally hated the Jews. We think we know about racism. You know, the Jewish prayer that the men would pray, "Lord, I thank you that I wasn't born a Gentile or a woman," right? The woke movement did not reach back in any way, shape, or form. This is how they thought about the world, and yet the scriptures are full of this. Look at the second half of 9. "As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." And what we see here is pulling from the Old Testament how it was always God's intention to save the Gentiles and the Jews into one people, to one people in Christ. This is taken from David's Psalm of Deliverance. It's recorded originally in 2 Samuel 22 and then also in Psalm 18. It's kind of reprinted there. The psalm is a wonderful psalm. But what David's writing about is God coming to defeat his enemies, God coming to rescue him with a great deliverance. And as you move through the psalm, you see the cries for help. You see the description of God coming in great power and might and wrath. You see the praise for God's salvation. And then just before it ends, David writes, "Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations." That's what David's writing about. But the psalm is not about David. The psalm's about Christ. The psalm's about Jesus and his life and death and burial and resurrection and the defeat of sin and death and everything in between. And it's about his resurrection back to life. And it's about his people who will give thanks to God among the nations for the redemption, the rescue that God has brought to his people. Redemption is Christ saving all humanity, all of the peoples, a people out from that would be his own and making them one. We take his name. And so again, our acceptance of one another is based on that truth. Our acceptance of one another is that in spite of all the vast differences we may have, Christ has accepted us as one. He has made us one. In verse 10, he goes on. Again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And this is from Deuteronomy 32:43. This is the song of Moses just before he dies. He's just commissioned Joshua to take the people into the land and lead them to the land of promise. I want you to notice this in 32, beginning in verse 39. He says, "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded. It is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy." And then, "Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries, and will atone for his land and for his people." You wonder, what's going on here? As Paul writes this, he's expecting us to go back and see what the context is from the, you know, he's just taking little short verses out. And the context is this. the Gentiles are to rejoice because they are counted as the people of God. They are counted as those who have an enemy, and God comes and destroys that enemy. In the end, what matters, here's what matters in the end, is not little disputes in the church. In the end, I'll be preaching on this tonight, what matters is Jesus is going to come one day, and he's going to kill everyone who is not part of his church. And he's going to send everyone who is not part of his church into eternal hell. And the rest of us will go into eternal life forever and ever. I mean, if you want to talk about unity, there's unity. We share an eternal destiny. Our enemies share an eternal destiny. There's a line right down the middle that separates the seed of the serpent from the seed of the woman. That's unity. And God's calling us to recognize this. You notice verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. This is from the shortest chapter of the Bible, actually, Psalm 117. And it's simply telling us that the nations share in the promises of God, that we are all inheritors of the kingdom. So you see here, God's one people in one accord with one voice, glorifying God for the salvation that we've received in Jesus Christ. This is the point of unity. This is where it all comes down to. Notice verse 12. And Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. This is taken from Isaiah 11:1 and 11:10, kind of a combination of the whole thing. You're probably familiar with it. Jesus coming as a servant. That's the point. The root of Jesse coming as a servant, coming to die for his people, to unite us and make us into the one people of God. The terms of our unity, the basis of our unity, don't allow for division. That's what Paul's trying to get us to see. In other words, there is no reason, no good reason, to tear off one of the parts of the body. There's no reason to fail to accept one another when we are so bound together in Christ. Yes, there's differences. And here's the reality. They don't matter. I mean, I know that it's the popular thing. Let's fight over every trivial issue in the church that we can fight over. But in the end, they don't matter. It is the sinful tendency towards disunity, right? The sinful nature doesn't tend towards unity, it tends towards chaos. Second law of thermodynamics, right? Things just tend towards chaos. They don't tend towards unity. This is what it is to live in a fallen world. We are bound together in Christ. And this is vitally important for us to understand. You know, it's interesting when we were at Dodger Stadium last week, and really had a great time. There's nearly 50,000 people in attendance. So everyone in Helena, you know, could have been seated there. And as I was there and looking around and kind of taking it all in, there's something interesting that happens. And if you've been to these events, I'm sure you've noticed this. Everyone's there. We're all wearing blue hats, blue shirts. We're all chanting the little chants, you know, let's go Dodgers. We're all standing up in the seventh inning to sing Take Me Out to the Ball Game. I mean, it's almost like a church service in a lot of ways, right? It's the world mimicking what we have in reality. 50,000 people that I've never met, and yet we all came to watch and to cheer the same team on. And we all got along. You know, nobody was beating anyone up, unless they were a Cardinals fan and slipped in, and I'm sure they got beat up in the bathroom or something. But It was strange, and me and Evie both remarked, it was the strange unity that existed for a few hours. And as I was thinking about this, I realized just how unstable that unity is. You know, lots of things could happen. Well, first of all, it's based on a game. And though I love baseball, it really is a silly game, right? There's nothing serious about it. It's based on a game. It's based on a team. They may be the best team this year, but next year they may not be. And then everybody would not be a fan any longer. It's based upon how well the team is even doing in the particular game they're playing. And as I got to thinking about it, the unity that the world knows is all based upon some degree of a covenant of works. We'll get along so long as these conditions are being met. And as soon as these conditions aren't being met, we stop getting along. How much greater is the basis of our unity that is an unfailing covenant of grace? It's an unfailing covenant of grace. There's nothing that can truly destroy our unity. It has to exist because it will exist according to the precepts of the covenant that we will be one with Christ for all of eternity. We're cleansed by His blood. We're clothed in His righteousness. We're rescued from our enemies. And we all bear His name. That's the name Christian, right? We all take a different name to ourselves. Let me finish this up here in verse 13. How do we do this? He says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice Paul turns to prayer. I think there's a good point to be made there. You can't pull this off on your own, right? Our tendencies towards disunity. We need God to do something in us to change us from condemning and judging and looking down on others to causing us to accept one another as Christ has accepted us. But also, the prayer is that in believing, we'd be filled with joy and peace. And this brings us right around again. In believing and looking to Christ, we would be filled with joy and peace because we see the unshakable foundation of our unity. This produces in us hope. And hope abounds in us as we continue to look at Christ. As we continue to look at Christ, we lay aside our fears, we lay aside our pride, and we begin to accept one another in the hope of what we will be one day. You know, right now, yes, we're one in Christ, but man, we sure have a hard time demonstrating that. But one day, demonstrating it will come as naturally to us as breathing. It'll be like your heartbeat. You won't even know you're doing it. And so that hope that we fix ourselves on, knowing right now I can't do this on my own, but as I'm hoping, our hearts can be moved to treat each other as Christ has treated us. And so Paul prays. He prays that the Holy Spirit would empower us to believe. The Holy Spirit would cause our faith to grow. And the result of a growing faith, a trust in Christ, would be a preservation of our unity. Let's close there in prayer.